So, if you will turn to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, we're going to do just a few sermons in the middle of the summer here, thinking about deacon service. And deacon service becomes also a grid for us to think about the rest of those of us who would serve the church as well. To be clear, because the task that originally created deacon ministry is largely a task that most everybody can do. It isn't some, it's not some kind of elitist function in the church. That's not what deacon ministry is. And so it becomes a way of the scripture asking us, am I doing what God has called me to do, whatever that is? To be clear, it is my sincere opinion, and it has been my life's history, that those of us who do less than what God calls us to do, we're not happy. Because the Holy Spirit will constantly urge us to do more than we're doing, and so there's kind of some spiritual unrest. And then I have also seen people who it appeared to me that they had called themselves to some kind of service in the church, and they were equally unhappy. To be clear, I don't believe mamas call preachers. I believe Jesus does. And so as much as I believe in preaching the gospel and I believe that the church needs new pastors, I'll just be really honest with you. I don't even pray that Clay and Josiah are going to be pastors and that Grace and Zoe are going to be missionaries. I don't do that. I do pray that God would raise up those he desires to take those offices. And if he should call one of my children to do that, then I intend to support them as fully as I possibly can. I hope that would be all of our dispositions as we come to serving the Lord. That we would, our passion, our desire would be not to do what's easy or convenient, but to discern what it is that God's called us to do and make sure we're doing it. Whatever that is. So with that in mind, I have entitled this sermon, Help Wanted Deacons. You know, when you put a sign up on there, the thing like that, you always risk somebody interpreting it in a way that you wanted. And so just to be clear, that's not any kind of insult to the deacons that I already have. It's not like I want to get rid of them and I'm trying to solicit some, I don't know, from some random part of the community. It's a sermon title and it comes from Acts chapter 6. So sometimes that stuff doesn't play out the same way that you thought it would. I actually got a call one time from somebody in the community because during Christmas, I had a sermon title that said, The Sleeping Son of God. One of you guys recognize that's a sermon title, and it is referencing when Jesus fell asleep in the boat. So it's a sermon title that addresses that text. Somebody called me and said, yeah, Preacher, Jesus is not sleeping. I'm quite aware of that. So, no, it's just a way of thinking about the situation in the New Testament church. Its growth created a problem that the original 12 disciples, right, 11 plus Matthias, weren't in a position to handle all by themselves, and so they needed some people to come alongside them and begin to address some functions in this church that was newly organized. And so the first level of organization in the new church were, let me change the word on you, they were servants. That is what the word deacon means. It means servant. But this particular kind of service became a church office. But to be clear, we would be just as wise in American context, in English, to just call them church servants. That's who they are. I'm proud of the men here who serve as deacon, and frankly, I have always been proud of the men who served here as deacons. They don't always agree with me, and that's good. That says they're thinking. But they have all been faithful to try to minister to the folks in our church family who need ministry, and that is what deacons do, church servants. So let's get started with this, and I'll try to walk through this together. I don't want you to all burst out laughing and lose your breath, but I do have some sense that I can preach this and we can actually be done on time. Come on. All right. All right. There's some skepticism and there's some hope, and so we'll live with that. So, help wanted, deacons. So let me begin with these lines. So, I love my wife. We've been married 22 years, sneaking up on 23. I love my wife. If somebody tries to harm her, I will defend her. Are you guys tracking with me so far? No great theological misunderstanding here. I love my wife. If sacrifice is needed in order to bless her, I'm willing. I'm quite willing for her to have two pair of shoes for every one that I have. Or three. Yeah, three. See, she's negotiating now. All right. I love my wife. Listen to me. If she sins against me, if she sins against me, I love my wife. If she sins against me, I'm ready to forgive her. Are you tracking with me here? Now, here's why I have given you these three statements. In Ephesians chapter 5, don't turn in your Bibles, just look at the screen. In Ephesians chapter 5, here's what the scripture says about husbands and wives. All right? It says, I've skipped part of it. I'm just concentrating on one part of it this morning for our purposes. But the scripture says, husbands, love your wives. Look at this. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is just one passage in the New Testament where the scripture says that Jesus relates to the church as a husband relates to his wife, or a groom relates to his bride. The scripture in numerous places gives us this relationship. And in fact, in this text that we just read, it actually goes reverse of that. So it says the foundational relationship is Jesus and the church, and then it assigns those functions and it says, husbands, you should be like Jesus is toward the church. You should be like that toward your wife, toward your bride. And brides, you should be like the church is toward Jesus. And so the scripture does this. So I want you to just see plainly. In fact, I would just ask you the question, how does Jesus feel about the church? And according to this text, his feeling toward the church is what I am supposed to imitate as I love my own wife. Right? Husbands, love your wives just as also Jesus loves the church. And then he goes on to say he demonstrates that love with his sacrificial attitude, even sacrificing himself. And then the scripture goes on to say that all of this sacrifice is so that he can grant forgiveness to the church. So the church will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So we are supposed to read that text and we are supposed to say, Jesus loves the church. And frankly, since we're the church, we should be happy about that. So to be clear, Jesus loves the church, his bride, his wife. If someone tries to harm the church, rest assured, Jesus is going to come to the church's defense. I'm not a better husband than Jesus is. When sacrifice was needed in order to bless the church, Jesus was willing. That is what the cross is about. And sadly, if the church, Jesus' bride, Jesus' wife, sins against him, he is ready to forgive her. Now, I've just kind of framed this because I want you to see something particular about deacons. And frankly, it shouldn't just be deacons, it should be all of us, right? So here's the point I'm going to make. If Jesus loves the church like this, we should too. If Jesus would come to the defense of the church, so should we. If Jesus is willing to sacrifice for the sake of the church, so should we. If Jesus is ready to forgive the church, so should we. Those truths, frankly, would be enough right there to preach. And the Holy Spirit would have plenty of material to stir all of our hearts. How many times have you had a conversation with someone and they said they were out of the church, and you asked them why, and the whole reason they were out of the church is because they hadn't forgiven the church or someone in the church for some misdeed? Well, they're not loving the church like Jesus does if they're unwilling to forgive. Now, that's another whole thing, and we're going to let the Holy Spirit use that if he wants to, but I'm locked in on deacons this morning, all right? Deacons love Jesus, so deacons also love the church like Jesus does. And every Christian should aspire, desire, and attempt to love the church the way Jesus does. Every Christian should try to love the church the way Jesus does. Deacons in particular should model this. And so in Acts chapter 6, we're going to find out how deacons love the church and how, to some degree, each of us should cooperate in that kind of loving. And God may raise up some of you this morning. He may stir you and say, I have something I want you to do. Please don't tell the Lord no. It will frustrate you. You will miss out on blessings that the Lord has for you. Acts chapter 6, verse number 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now quickly, this is just a short length of time after Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 6. Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2. So the gospel has been being preached, and in a few weeks, there are now about 10,000 believers. And many of them are widows. And you have two groups, largely at this point, of Jewish people. But some of them are resident Jews. That is, they actually live in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And then some of them are pilgrims who came from somewhere else who are Greek speaking. That's what Hellenist means. And they have come and they've heard the gospel preached and they have become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and they have joined the church and they haven't gone home. And particularly those widows who came for the festival and have come to worship as Jews and were converted, they have stayed and their network of support may have gone back home or may not have come with them. And so you have Hebrew and Aramaic speaking widows, and then you have Greek speaking widows, and the natural inclination, probably not with any malice, was just that the church was more familiar with the needs of the women, the widows who were residents, and so they were taken care of quite readily. But these other folks, maybe they didn't even know them all. And so some representatives of these Greek-speaking widows came to the apostles and said, man, we've got a problem. We have some widows who are following Jesus, and they're not eating. So first, let me give you this point. Jesus loves those who need to be served by the church. Largely, we're talking about widows and orphans. Jesus loves widows and orphans. The scripture says that God will be a husband to the widow and that God will be a father to the orphan. So the function of the church toward those folks is that if Jesus loves them, so do we. And in particular, it is the function of deacons to love them. And that is what the early deacons did. They made sure that those Greek-speaking widows were taken care of so they were able to eat. I have had evidence this past week, and I won't name names, but I've had evidence this past week of our deacons caring for folks. I made a visit, and one of our widow ladies said, I really appreciate such and such a deacon because I get cards from him and I get calls from him. And in fact, she said, the other day I was just so impressed by the Lord that I ought to call him and just tell him how much his ministry meant to me, and so I did. So that's good. To be clear, you don't have to be a deacon to do that. We publish a prayer guide here, and so you're able to identify the members, the parts of Bethel who don't have a lot of contact. They're at home for health or other reasons, or maybe they're in a nursing home. And so you get those folks. There's no reason you can't send them a card. There's no reason you can't give them a call. You say, well, they don't know me from Humpty Dumpty. Well, maybe they should. Right? Maybe you should pick up the phone and call and say, hey, I know we don't know one another, but I go to Bethel Baptist Church and your name is on our prayer guide. And maybe the first conversation, since it's a little stilted, you just introduce yourself and say, you know, I've just been convicted by the Lord that I need to love. Maybe you would just say, look, is there some way, something particular you'd like for me to pray about? Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse number 2. Then the 12 summoned a multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, there are two parts of this, and so I need to get the first part first and the second part second. The first part of this is that Jesus has called some men to preach and teach the gospel, to pastor churches, and He wants them to prepare to preach and teach the gospel. This is Jesus' idea. In other words, if we were to bring Jesus up on the podium this morning and we were to ask Jesus, what do you want the pastors of your local churches to do? Jesus would answer, I want my pastors of my local churches, I want them to preach and teach the gospel, and I want them to prepare. I want them to be ready to preach and teach the gospel. That's the first thing I want them to do. If they don't do anything else, or should say, if they do something else in favor of doing that, they've got it backwards. This is number one priority for those who are called to preach and teach. They must be prepared. They must preach and teach the gospel because I've called them to that function. Well, to be clear, deacons agree with Jesus at this point, and frankly, so should the rest of the body. So if I were to call Jesus up on the platform and say, what do you want your local pastors to do? And Jesus says, I want them to preach and teach the gospel, and I want them to be prepared to preach and teach the gospel. Then when I bring you up on the platform, deacon, church member, WMU leader, whoever you are in the church, and I say, okay, you just heard what Jesus said. What do you think the pastor should do? Well, I agree with Jesus. That's the way God's people ought to be. I think the preacher ought to preach. I think the preacher ought to teach the word, and I think he ought to give himself to the study of the word so that he can preach and teach the word. And why is that? Because that's what Jesus wants, and it's his church. Everybody following with me here? So that's the second thing. The third thing is this. Look, I don't want to skip this. I better make sure I get this point here. So, though deacons know that their pastors are human and not divine, deacons have great regard for their pastors. They love them, they pray for them, and they make sure that the pastor does not bear the human responsibility, the human burden of serving and leading the church alone. To be clear, if you have a New Testament model, the pastor and the deacons ought to be great friends. Verse number 3. And this is our third truth. Therefore, we backed up just a little bit. Brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I said earlier, Jesus loves the church, and he trusts the church to be his loyal and devoted bride, his wife. Jesus trusts the church to select appropriate human leadership, deacons in this case. We should participate in the choosing of leadership and trust the church to select appropriate human leadership. At Bethel, we have a structure. We have a nominating committee. It's 3 people and the pastor. And every year, those folks take a look at the church structure and church leadership, and they begin to identify needs, and they begin to solicit folks to serve in those places. Now, often in Bethel, a fair amount of our church leadership has continuity. Folks have served in a certain place previously, and they like that place of service. They feel like that's where God has called them, and so they continue to serve in that place, and that is just fine. And then sometimes people come to a place where they say, I've served in this capacity before, but I feel God calling me to do something different. Or perhaps they face some life situation, and they simply don't feel they're in a place to do that service anymore. My mother is 76 years old. She teaches preschool. She has for as long as I can remember. Well, one Sunday, my mother actually asked if she could have the podium for a second, and my pastor at home gave it to her, and she stood up and told the church that she was 76 years old and she'd been teaching preschool for 40 years. And she said she loves to do it, and as long as the Lord allows her to, she will, but that she knows her time of preaching, teaching preschool is getting close to an end because she can't get up and down the way she once did. And preschoolers, if you don't notice, they're quite active. My mom had an Energizer battery at some point, but it's a little worn down now. The little kids, their batteries are brand new. So at some point, she probably is going to have to tell the committee at my home church, I can't continue to do that because I just don't have the physical stamina to do it. Okay. Do you pray about where God would have you to serve? Well, we should. We should find out what gifts and strengths that we have, and we should ask the Lord to help us to see those, and we should plug in and we should try to make a difference. Well, there are some men who have served this church through the years. Some as deacons. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But they ought to ask, does God want me to return to that service? If he does, you ought to do it. If he doesn't, and he's given you permission, okay. There are some men who've attended this church who've never been ordained and they've never served as deacons. But God's tugged on their hearts. Well, don't tug against him. Verse number 5. And this saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So here's a question. Well, what if the church asks me to serve? What if the nominating committee calls me and asks me to serve in such and such a capacity? Well, here's our first thought. Our first thought is that Jesus loved me and gave his life as a ransom for me. That is the reason that I love him and that I offer my life back to him and I serve him in part in the context of the church. I'm not, you'll forgive me. Sometimes I think it's actually better to be kind of pointed. When you serve in the church, you're not doing Jesus some favor. You owe him everything. If you're a believer, you owe him everything. To be clear, it is disingenuous to say that you love the church, but you won't serve it. Jesus had a conversation with Peter at the end of John's gospel, and he said to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time Peter insisted that he did, and Jesus' response each time was that he should take care of his sheep. So the idea that you can insist that you love Jesus but that you won't serve the church, those two things are a disconnect. It won't make any sense to Jesus if you try to explain that to him, how you can love him but you're not willing to serve the church. So here are the questions that I think you would be wise to consider. The first is, am I truly Christian? If you're not, I would please say no. Don't volunteer to serve in the church if you don't love Jesus. It's not going to work out well. Am I truly Christian? Do I love Jesus and do I love the church? The answers to those questions are yes. They should be yes. Then the next question is, am I able to perform this service? If I do not think I am, why has the church asked me? Sometimes the church has a better sense of where you are and what you can do than you do. You have undersold your usability to God, and the church, the committee, is prayerfully looking at that, and they say, no, we think that person has giftedness. And so you're telling the Lord, no, I don't think I do, and the committee's saying, maybe you do. Another question is, would this yes require a no somewhere else? To be clear, it is possible to make too many commitments to the church, to give too much time, so that you neglect other parts of life that are valuable. In my case, one of the things that I need to be careful about, and you ought to be careful about asking me, is I shouldn't say yes if doing what it is you've asked me to do is going to keep me from praying and reading and studying the Word and preparing to preach. No matter how noble what you're asking me to do is. Maybe another question would be, would I wind up neglecting my family if I answer yes to this? And then lastly, am I growing spiritually as my responsibility in the church increases? To be clear, I don't want you to take a Sunday school class and begin to lead that if you're not praying regularly and you're not studying your Bible regularly. You won't make a good Sunday school teacher. Whether you're teaching 2-year-olds or 80-year-olds, you need to be in the Word. You need to pray faithfully and regularly. Now, verse number 6. These men they selected, the Bible says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. To be clear, who the human leaders of the church are shouldn't be a mystery. You ought to know who's leading the church. You ought to know who the deacons are. You ought to know who the pastor is. It ought to be obvious. It is why, when the deacons were selected, they were brought in front of the apostles. It was public. And they had a service of commissioning them, of ordaining those men and saying, we've set these men apart for a certain function in the church, and you can expect them to carry it out. It was public. Verse number 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The goal of serving Jesus in the church is to help people follow Jesus. The goal of serving Jesus in the church is to help people follow Jesus. So I really have two motivations for what I do as a pastor, and those same obligations really ought to be shared throughout the church. The first is, I want to do what I do because I actually love Jesus. Right? It is personal. Everybody tracking with me? And your service in the church, wherever and whatever it is, it ought to be personal too. You ought to be able to think in your heart and believe in your heart with some urgency that one day when you see Jesus, you're going to be able to say, I did this because I love you, and I wanted you to have some physical, tangible proof that I loved you. I didn't want it to be just words. When you said you loved me, it wasn't just words. It was a cross. And when I say I love you, I don't want it to be just words either. I want it to be tangible and real. I want you, Jesus, to have some evidence that I love you. That ought to be part of our service in the church. And then secondly, we ought to have the same motivation that the apostles did and the first deacons did, and that is, we want other people to follow Jesus, and we want to help them. And if they've never followed Jesus, we want them to help. We want to help them start following Jesus. But if they've been following Jesus 40 years, we want to help them follow Him 41. So when you leave the service today, here's my question to you. Number one, do you love Jesus? If you do, have you been public about that? Secondly, if you love Jesus, is there some evidence in your life, obvious evidence, that when you stand before Jesus, you can say, Jesus, I did this because I love you. I wanted you to know. And then lastly, are you helping anybody to follow Jesus? Are you helping anybody begin following Jesus? Are you helping somebody continue to follow Jesus? Because that's what you should be doing. And that's why we have offices of service in the church. All kinds of different things happen here. All kinds of opportunities to serve. Don't miss out. Let's pray together. Lord, would you stir our hearts? Would you help all of us to have the courage to respond the way you would have us to do it? Don't let any of us think that we don't have something to give. We don't have some service to offer. All of us who love Jesus do. So, Lord, by your Spirit, encourage every one of us to be prayerful and ready to serve you as your Spirit directs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hymn number 545, Living for Jesus, 545. Let's stand together.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing. Such love constrains me to answer His call, follow His leading, and give Him my all. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to
you'd be seated for just a moment. So Annie Henry has come forward this morning. If you want to stand with me, you can. She has come forward saying she has never been immersed as a believer. She's never been baptized as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was baptized as a very small child in a Catholic church service and doesn't remember a whole lot about it and doesn't remember the significance of such an event. We are a Baptist church, and so just to be clear, those of you who don't know this, I'll quickly make explanation. We, as a Baptist church, we believe that you can't really be baptized in a biblical sense unless you understand that you are a sinner and that Jesus came for you and died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins and that you're trusting Him. That has to happen before you're baptized in order for it to be a biblical baptism. So you can't baptize children in the hopes that one day they'll trust Jesus. That's not the right order. You only baptize people after they believe in Jesus. That makes sense? Just like you wouldn't do a wedding ceremony before the groom proposed and before the bride accepted.
No, really, that's actually what I'm saying. That's the way it works. And so Annie has had a stirring in her heart for some time about this, and we had a chance to sit down and discuss the gospel and talk about baptism, and she said, I'm going to be coming down because I want to follow the Lord in baptism. All of you that support her in this, would you say amen?
Amen.
All right. I'm going to ask Annie to stand up here and after the service is concluded, and you come by and give her a hug, shake her hand, tell her you love her, you're going to be praying for her, and you're glad that she said yes to Jesus. By the way, you need to say yes to Jesus. I don't know what he said to you today, but you say yes to Jesus because he's always right. There'd been a few times I thought he was wrong, but it turned out he was right. So he's always right. So let's have a word of prayer, and you make sure and come and tell Annie you appreciate her sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and following his leadership. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for stirring our hearts this morning with Jesus and his worth. He is worthy of our service. He has sacrificed himself for us. He's demonstrated his love in a real and tangible way. It only makes sense that we would do the same. We are an unworthy bride, an unworthy wife, but we are so grateful that you have made us worthy by your love and by your sacrifice. It is our intent to show the world that we are glad to have Jesus as our spiritual husband. And so, Lord, we exalt you today. We give you glory and honor. And we finish this service by saying, we really do love you. And so it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.